Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to that word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, and that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children the word of the Lord. So the sermon text is in Psalm 19, so you may turn there if you have Bibles to open, or scroll there if you have Bibles on your phone. When David authored Psalm 19, he took this special occasion to write of the excellencies of two great mirrors that reflect the glory of his Lord, the first being the very heavens above him, and the second being the holy law of God. These two witnesses to, or reflections of, God's glory make up two of three sections in this psalm. The first section contemplates the general revelation of God. General, because creation unanimously witnesses to God as divine creator of all things. The second section expands on the special revelation of God in the law. Special, because it is the word of the Lord to his redeemed people, his special people, saved by grace, set apart to live for him in faith. And in the third section, David is moved to pray in response to all the truth he's just meditated on. And we are together with him all the more better for his contemplations, because the whole psalm is both song and prayer to the Lord our God that can yet strengthen our hearts today. All of Scripture gives us the lens through which we may read the world and our place within it rightly, accurately. As a part of Scripture, this Psalm of David teaches us to pray to our covenant Lord in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him always, and we get to be this people. May he be the more glorified in us. So, the glory of God in creation, that's first. Verse 1 reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The psalm begins by telling us there is no such thing as an atheist. No such thing. The words declare and shows are both participles or verbal adjectives. This means that creation has the quality of continually declaring and the quality of continually showing God's glory in his handiwork. God, in the beginning of time, made the heavens and the earth, and this is true whether you believe it or not. Thank God we believe, but this is truth we must carry in every conversation and in every work that we do, day in and day out. The proclamation of God's glory is so clear that Paul says in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, Gentiles outside covenant fellowship with God, are without excuse. It is thanks to God we've been given eyes to see and believe this truth, but evolution as a substitute for creation is thus a surrender to practical atheism, a functional denial of God as creator. It is not for us as Christians to suppress the truth and unrighteousness where we can help it. And we do have great help in this word. To look up at the sky is to see a picture of God's throne right above us. It's a blue, clear, sapphire-like pavement. This is what Moses saw whenever he was atop Mount Sinai with the elders, and this is what Ezekiel saw when he beheld the glory of the Lord. Heaven is the Lord's throne, and the earth is his footstool. So we would do well to thank God for the weather, no matter what it is. Clear blue sky, praise God for his glory. Rain that he sent recently after a long drought, thank the Lord for that too. In verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. According to Hebrew scholarship, the word that becomes utters connotes a pouring out or a gushing forth, as in a stream or a fountain. Put simply, from the beginning of creation down through the stream of time, day by day, all that God has made gushes forth revelation that he is God. He is the creator of all things. Verses 3 and 4a hold some translation challenges for us to work through. Our translation in the NKJV reads, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." This translation points to the language of the heavens being sufficiently understood by every man, no matter what language he speaks. Sometimes your Bible may attach a note in the margin, but the NKJV at least has italics that show the other possible translation. No speech, no language, their voice unheard. That's also possible. The latter makes the point that creation's language is not so much speech whose sound can't be understood. Instead, it's not a sound at all, but rather a manifestation, a public visible sign seen by all men. Either translation is valid, and in either case, the important point is that creation communicates God as creator without words. All creation reveals God even without words. And verse A follows by giving the scope of that revelation. Again saying, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What the NKJV has as line, the ESV reads as voice. And Paul, quoting this text in Romans 10, verse 8, cites the Greek Septuagint translation as sound. What do we make of all these options? The most convincing argument, for me, comes from Calvin in interpreting line as a line of writing, as in a message. This is seen in Isaiah 28's mockery of priests and prophets' unrepentant reception of God's message to them as precept upon precept, line upon line. And more than a mere line of writing, the language of creation is an incredibly clear, incredibly public, and visible manifestation of God's glory. All of creation is one grand cosmic billboard shouting out that the Lord is God, and we are not. In verses 4b through 6, David wraps his creational focus with two metaphors involving the sun. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. By in them is meant the heavens, where God set the sun to rule the day on the fourth day of creation. By both metaphors is taught the joyful obedience that is to characterize all of our faithful work and toil every day. To illustrate this, I offer words from G.K. Chesterton. It might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children. When they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy, a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence, of life. Because children have abounding vitality, they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until they're nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It is this kind of childlike joy in repetition that is needed for us to endure in faithfulness to God's law word over a lifetime, in what can be called a long obedience in the same direction. As the sun rises and races across the sky each day, we are to run the race set before us, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, each day. To the second section, the glory of God and the law. Verses 7 through 11 mark a shift for David to the law of the Lord. The shift is noted by three factors, I think, worthy of paying attention to. First, David switches from God in verse 1 to his covenant name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, translated by the all capital letters Lord. David is marking the emphasis on covenant fellowship with God that the rest of creation does not have to the same degree that you and I do. God, who is creator of all things, is revealed to his people as covenant, redeemer, and friend, as we sung this morning, even. Second, David's relationship with the law is essentially the same as ours. Remember that the Ten Commandments at Sinai came after the Passover, after the plagues, after being freed from slavery and being covenanted with. For David, as for us then, the law is a way of life. It's a way of life for us to live by as his redeemed people. And thirdly, as said earlier, without the aid of God's law, word, and scripture, we cannot rightly interpret God's natural proclamation of his glory in creation. We won't read it right. That makes the law that David writes about a gift to us. And if David saw the five books of Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, likely the first and only books that David had in writing at that time, how much more should we see worthy of praise not just the whole Old Testament canon, but the New Testament revelation as well? We have 66 books to praise the Lord for. The six terms of God's law word correspond to six qualities and the benefits that they offer. We will deal with each in turn. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. For already converted people, the law hath the power to restore our affections unto the Lord. In the daily walk of repentance, there is always a turning from one thing and a turning toward another. So we know, we've seen, we believe that we turn from sin in repentance toward Christ. Remember that in Christ, God always grants what he commands. He always grants what he commands. And so Jesus commands us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And so, of course, the leading fruit that the Spirit bears in each one of us is love. The shape of Christ-like love, then, is the law. The shape that true love takes is the same shape as the Ten Commandments. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The witness that the Lord gives in his word is faithful and true as he is. By heeding the sure counsel of God, David is exemplifying the seed wisdom by which his son Solomon will later rule, and also by which he will write Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Solomon learns much, even in his failures, so that he may give the Lord's people his wisdom. And what is the first rule of wisdom? Get wisdom. And the second is like it. Get more wisdom, and with the wisdom, understanding. God's testimony in Scripture is to be returned to again and again, and again and again and again. Why? Why do we do this? Because its eternal truth is just as sure to reveal the Lord's blessing upon the penitent faithful. That's where we want to be. As it is to warn the disobedient of the disaster of apostasy. To verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rightness of God's statutes is the precision in them. What he says is always expressly for our good in everything he speaks to. Therefore, walking in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, as Psalm 1 calls for, is David's delight. And so it should be our delight. It should be the delight on our minds as well. Saving grace unto keeping God's law always begets true joy. It's the only true joy there is. Saving grace unto law keeping always begets true and lasting joy. Why does it do this? Because this is the same joy that Jesus has in our gospel lesson. Jesus' love for us was displayed in his doing the will of his Father. And Jesus speaks to us his Father's commandments so that he, his joy, may abide in us, and that our joy may be full. Do you believe this? The greatest lie since the garden is thinking we can be better at playing God than God. The culture on the outside, and too much of the church within today, believe they can explain themselves out of obeying God's commandments and be fine. We'll be okay. But God's right statutes show us how to not live by lies. We get to live by faith, trusting every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Father. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. By purity, let it be known that there is no injustice in God's commandments. The rejoicing soul in the Lord learns discernment to apply wisdom unto greater and greater obedience, knowing that the Lord can never steer his people astray. In essence, repentance clears the path unto greater repentance. Consider the silliness of the Jewish leaders by the time Jesus, their Messiah, came to them, walking in their flesh, in their midst. Their sin blinded them from seeing Jesus as the greatest desire of their hearts, and therefore he became to them a begrudged enemy, someone to do away with by any means necessary. Loving Jesus means obeying his commandments. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And obeying our Lord's commandments means clearer, cleaner, and purer minds for us to behold him with. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In describing the fear of the Lord as clean, we want to picture ritual purity and its importance for David. As the fear of the Lord is elsewhere the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, it is also the beginning of covenant fellowship with the Lord our God. The clear conscience has been cleansed by the shed blood of Christ, and that only. So where the blood of Christ has not been shed, there can be and is not a clear conscience. Today is no different than David's day. To try appeasing the conscience apart from Christ, you either have to invent your own righteousness and atone for yourself. You've heard it said, forgive yourself. You've just got to love yourself. Put yourself first. That's that crowd. Or you may excuse every manner of lawlessness as suits you. You might, for instance, decide that the murder of unborn children is a public good to be championed for mothers. You might go out of your way to pretend men can be women and women can be men. But this is false. This is a lie. The fear of man has disastrous consequences. For us who believe in Christ, know, rest assured, it is a terrible thing for it to be said of us that there is no fear of God before our eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. By this last word on the law, David distinguishes God's law from all the vain doctrines of men. The whole body of divine law and all that is in accordance with God's law receive the assessment of true and righteous. So when the land of Canaan was judged for Israel to be moved in and receive their land as an inheritance, that judgment was true and righteous altogether. When Israel fell into sin for centuries without repenting, and Assyria in the north and Babylon for the south conquered them and took them into exile, that judgment, those judgments, were true and righteous altogether. When Israel was destroyed, had their temple destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD, for crucifying their Redeemer, committing blasphemy, that judgment was true and righteous altogether. And let's not forget, judgment begins always in the household of God. But Psalm 94 reminds us that judgment always returns to righteousness. And so God uses the judgment even for our good and his glory. And so today and every Sunday is the Lord's day. It is a day of judgment. We come before him and he passed an assessment on us this morning, if you were listening. You who confess your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, our Father assures you are forgiven. God's judgment upon us is that we are forgiven. This is true, and a righteous judgment. From all this truth, David derives four powerful conclusions on God's righteous and true judgments. In the first couple, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Jesus, the greater David, would come and say to his disciples that his food is to do the will of his Father in heaven. If Christ now lives in you, you have the same food and drink. Let following Jesus be to us more desirable than anything money can buy, than any security money can grant, and sweeter than any pleasure, than any friend, than any family member or achievement or status that we might try to hang our hats on. The second couple of conclusions teach that the law both warns the servant of the Lord from making a habit of sin and rewards him for keeping the law in a consistently fruitful show of repentance. The fruit of repentance is more of Christ formed in you. The fruit of repentance is always more of Christ formed in you, if you can believe that you can have a more fullness of the fullness of God, day in and day out. He is our reward. This is what it means for us in the church to have the immeasurable riches of grace in Christ Jesus at our disposal. This is the treasure chest from which our Father in heaven grants what he commands. This is how Jesus and the Father make their home within us, as our gospel lesson teaches. The last section is the glory of God in prayer. So David, in all his contemplations, has meditated now on the revelation of God in creation, in the law of the Lord, through the first 11 verses. Then he turns to his own sins in light of all the treasure he's been feasting his eyes upon. Look at verse 12 again. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. For these faults to be secret, David's concern here is unintentional sins. This could be the kind that is done without your knowledge that it was even a sin, unconscious sins, or the kind where you leave undone things that ought to have been done, sins of omission, or even the kind that you know are sins but do without thinking. If anyone else has been angry and said things that they shouldn't have, wish they wouldn't, a different and a negative kind of uttering or gushing forth, then verse 12 is for you as well as being for me. In verse 13, David turns to praying for the intentional sins, because our flesh, like David, still clings too closely at times. We can still commit these too. But what does he pray for? In effect, moral preservation. He asks the Lord to forgive both kinds of sins in him, and then asks God to so rule and so lead his life so that he does not commit sins worthy of judgment and condemnation. That is what is meant by being blameless. Not a perfect walk with the Lord, but a walk with the law serving as guardrails, like when you're bowling, to not fall into the ditch on either side. And this path we walk is always in a Christ-word direction, further up and further in. Along the way, the word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And finally, David makes the request for the Lord to receive these meditations, these meditation-produced words, in such a way that pleases his great Redeemer. Like all the Psalms, David's meditation here teaches us to pray in spirit and in truth. The truth that God desires in our inner being gets there by our praying and obeying the truth. The psalm can be a joyous reminder of God's glory in the world he's made, stirring up all our delight in him. And likewise, it can train our minds in the wisdom of God's law, to learn the why of all of his statutes. A few last things to consider. Whether you have been following Jesus for as long as you can remember, for some little ones in the room, or however recently the Father has been pleased to reveal his Son to you, the necessary reminder today is the same. The Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, shed his blood on the cross and died, and rose again for our justification. So we get to behold Jesus and see your sins punished. We get to behold Jesus and see your resurrection in his. We get to behold Jesus and see our ability to fear the Lord and teach our children to after us. Christ the King is perfect, restoring our souls. The testimony of Christ is sure, making wise the simple. His statutes are right, and they rejoice our hearts. His commandments are pure, enlightening our minds. The fear of Christ is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Christ are true and righteous altogether. Let faithfulness to Jesus be more desirable to us than gold, even the finest gold. Creation and the law are God's great gifts to us in Christ. Whoever is wise will observe these things and understand the covenant loyalty of the Lord our God. Let us abide in the love and the law of Christ together this week. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Help us to be faithful to Jesus and all that he commands of us in the week to come. Let us go forth from here with a militant joy in our obedience to your law, for you have redeemed us and set us free, that we may keep your righteous statutes. Freedom is doing what you say, because you love us perfectly and you command and grant only what is good for us. Help us to use our freedom to bless your great name and the people we love most around us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.